And welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is indeed James White. Thankful to be with you today. It seems it is bumper car derby out there on a Saturday afternoon in Phoenix. Boy, folks, put on those seat belts. The wackos are behind the wheel today. I dodged a number of them today. I'm very thankful for a set of functioning brakes. And I'm just now trying to get the heart rate back down to normal so we can have an intelligent conversation today. I remember, well, the first time I began looking into something called Mullinism. I had heard of this particular perspective because it was being presented and embraced by a fairly well-known Christian apologist by the name of William Lane Craig. And it is the concept of what is called middle knowledge, the idea that, there is a middle kind of knowledge that God has of what free agents will do in, given circumstances. And so it's an interesting system, and we're not going to be talking about it really today. But one thing that struck me as I studied Mullinism is I ran across information that indicated that the individual that came up with the doctrine that is known as Mullinism, or the concept of middle knowledge, was a Jesuit by the name of Louis de Molina. And he had worked for years and years and years to develop this concept out of obedience to the leader of his order. He was a Jesuit, and the leader of his order was Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. It might strike you a little bit strange that a Protestant apologist today, Dr. Craig, would be using a Jesuit concept of middle knowledge, but that actually isn't all that unusual. There are a lot of Protestants today that do things like that. But be that as it may, Molina was obeying Ignatius's order to make sure that the heretics, and that was Ignatius Loyola's way of referring to Protestants, to make sure that the heretics did not so emphasize the grace and sovereignty of God so as to undermine the free will of man. And so this entire concept was developed just to find a way of continuing to teach what I will identify today as the myth of the free will of man. Well, that has not changed. Mankind invests a tremendous amount of energy to do one thing: to make the creature free and the creator in bondage. To make the creature autonomous and the creator, needs to be the servant of the creature. The creator needs to respond to the creature. But in all things, the creature must have the final say. That is a part of sin, my friends. That is a part of what Romans 1 identifies as the sin and rebellion of man. The reversal of the creator-creation distinction. And since it is a part of our sinful nature, of our, as Christians, that remaining sin that we still struggle with, then we need to recognize that we need to be very, very careful whenever we encounter theology that, in essence, enshrines the freedom of man at the cost of the freedom of God. We have been looking at a book entitled Chosen But Free by Dr. Norman Geisler. This is, I believe, the sixth week that we have been examining this book. We have this week and two more weeks to do in responding to it. And it is, I believe, the intention of the president of the ministry to make sure that these programs are placed in a tape series and made available for people, because we know that there are many people all across the Valley of the Sun, now on 1360 at 50,000 watts, as well as on the internet, that have been listening to these responses and have found them very useful and very stimulating. Today we respond to the position of the book Chosen But Free on the subject of the total depravity of man and the concept of free will. Chosen But Free is based upon a philosophical defense of the autonomy of the creature. Throughout the book, you will find the concept of free will being defended voraciously. In fact, we have already looked at passages where the comments from Chosen But Free, for example, on Romans 9:16, end up saying that this passage actually teaches the free will of man. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. If you can read Romans chapter 9, verse 16, and come up with the idea that this phrase, "it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy," or in the New American Standard, "so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." If you can read that verse and come up with the doctrine of free will, then I would submit to you that you can read any verse and come up with the doctrine of free will. That we are not any longer driving our theology from the text. We have come up with a definition that is absolutely necessary, and we are now enforcing that definition on whatever text of scripture we happen to be running across. The presentation in Chosen But Free very strongly emphasizes the necessity of believing in the concept of free will. I have not found, however, in the book, a reference to the free will of God. I have not found references to the freedom of God, but I have found a lot of emphasis on the freedom of man. So obviously, the key element of Reformed theology, which, as I remind you, if you've not heard our previous programs, Chosen But Free refers to as extreme Calvinism. But the key element of Reformed theology that has to be attacked and undermined if you're going to maintain the concept of free will, an autonomous will, a will that is not under any type of necessity, that this will is free to act simply as it chooses, that kind of a concept, you have to attack the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. You have to attack the Reformed statement that man is dead in sin, incapable outside of the sovereign regenerating work of God to do anything that is good in God's sight, or even to come to Christ. Well, that concept, very plainly taught in Scripture, is attacked in the book. Unfortunately, the vast majority of key passages that Reformed theologians since the Reformation and that Augustine himself used to present the concept of total depravity are not addressed in the book, and those few that are addressed in a very, very surface way. And so I wish I could deal with what Chosen But Free says about Jesus' words that no man is able to come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Udais dunatai, no man is able. I'd like to be able to tell you what Chosen But Free says about that phrase, but it doesn't address it. And I would like to be able to tell you what Chosen But Free talks about in the Old Testament, about the issue that the leopard cannot change his spots, and the depravity of the heart of man, and all those other things, but those simply really aren't addressed in any meaningful way in the book. We do have, however, quotations such as the following. What does total depravity imply for extreme Calvinists? And from now on, if you don't mind, since I do not agree that Dr. Geisler has a foundation for reframing the entire historical debate and changing it from the Arminian Calvinist debate to the Arminian and moderate Calvinist versus the extreme Calvinist debate, I think that does absolutely nothing but cause tremendous confusion. I will simply refer to quote-unquote extreme Calvinists as Reformed theologians. Reformed theologians believe that a totally depraved person is spiritually dead. By spiritual death, they mean the elimination of all human ability to understand or respond to God, not just a separation from God. Further, the effects of sin are intensive, destroying the ability to receive salvation, not extensive, corrupting the ability to receive salvation. While many extreme Calvinists would deny the implications, the following chart illustrates the differences. Now, that last line indicates, I think Dr. Geisler knows when he's writing this, that the vast majority of Reformed theologians would say, "No, you don't understand what we're saying here." But let's look at least these words. Reformed theologians believe that a totally depraved person is spiritually dead. That's exactly right. That's because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That is the state of the person prior to regeneration. That's why we need regeneration. That's why we need to be born again. We need spiritual life because we are spiritually dead outside of Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual resurrection in the sense of new life. That's why we have to be a new creature. That's why we need new hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. That's what regeneration is all about. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in raising us to new life in Jesus Christ. So yes, we definitely believe that the unregenerate man is spiritually dead. I continue the quote. By spiritual death, they mean the elimination of all human ability to understand or respond to God, not just a separation from God. That is not true. That is self-evidently not true. Because of the fact that we clearly affirm that a person can have all sorts of knowledge of the truth. That in point of fact, Romans chapter 1 says men know God exists. The issue is not whether they can have knowledge of God's truth or even have an understanding of what the gospel is. It's what they do with that knowledge that is at issue. Paul says that the unregenerate man suppresses the truth of God that is his. He suppresses it. He responds to it, yes, but he invariably and universally will respond negatively. The unregenerate man is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 as being according to the flesh and as being the enemy of God, unable to be subject to the law of God. That's the biblical presentation. So it is not true that they cannot respond to God, because they do respond to God. It's just they respond to God universally in a negative fashion. He goes on to say, further, the effects of sin are intensive, destroying the ability to receive salvation, not extensive, corrupting the ability to receive salvation. I'm not really sure what he means there, aside from the fact that in the following chart that he presents, he says that under the quote-unquote extreme Calvinist view, that is the Reformed view, the human will is destroyed. Now, this is a straw man that is present throughout the book. And Dr. Geisler knows that it is. He mentions in an endnote that many quote-unquote extreme Calvinists would disagree with his conclusions, but in fact deny that the image of God and the human will is destroyed, but this is the logical outcome from his perspective. No, that is not the logical outcome. Reformed theologians do not say that the human will is destroyed. They say the human will is enslaved. They do not say that the image of God is destroyed, but that the image of God is marred. And that in point of fact, it's obvious the Bible refers to fallen men as bearing the image of God. It is very common around our church, for example, when we talk about men, even reprobate men, that we recognize the fact that they are image bearers of God and are to be respected on that basis. So it is not true that the human will is destroyed. The human will is enslaved. Jesus said, John chapter 8, that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And since we are all sinners, the human will can never be described as free. In fact, the Bible never describes it as free. The biblical phrase free will is used only in the Old Testament of free offerings that people can give. It's never applied to the will of man. Instead, terms like dead, enslaved, and unable, no God-seeker, Romans 3:11, etc., etc., are what we find throughout the text of Scripture in regards to the will of man. Now, how does chosen but free respond to a passage such as Ephesians 2:1 that says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? And when you follow that passage through, the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that this spiritual death meant that we were objects of wrath. But then verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the action of God. There is nothing in Ephesians 2 that says that God could not make us alive in Christ until we enabled him to do so by the exercise of our free will. No exegesis of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 10, would ever lead anyone to that conclusion. Instead, it is God, because of his love, not because of our faith, who made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection power. That's regeneration. That's what God does. And notice Paul presents that before, not after, the discussion of grace and faith in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So, how does chosen but free respond to Ephesians 2, 1? Here's what it says. This is from page 57. This extreme Calvinistic interpretation of what is meant by spiritual death is questionable. First of all, spiritual death in the Bible is a strong expression, meaning that fallen beings are totally separated from God, not completely obliterated by him. As Isaiah put it, your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59:2. In brief, it does not mean a total destruction of all ability to hear and respond to God, but a complete separation of the whole person from God. Well, that's very interesting, but it doesn't have a whole lot to do with Ephesians 2:1. First of all, again, there is another straw man misrepresentation of the Reformed position, because it does not say anything about complete obliteration. The spiritually dead man is not completely obliterated, whatever in the world that means. Man does respond to God. He does so by suppressing the truth. He is, in fact, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, the object of wrath, a child of wrath, abiding under the wrath of God. Neither are we told exactly what the relationship of Isaiah 59:2 is to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't see that there's any verbal parallels. There's no argumentation presented as to why we should go back to the 59th chapter of Isaiah when Paul's not quoting from it, and as a result say that, well, spiritual death means merely separation. It does not result in the things that the New Testament teaches in regards to the inability of man, John 6:44, John 6:65, the enslavement of man to sin, John chapter 8, verses 31 and following, etc., etc. So we're not told exactly the relationship of Isaiah 59 whatsoever. I read again in brief, it does not mean a total destruction of all ability to hear and respond to God, and that's not what we say it does, but a complete separation of the whole person from God. Well, there is definitely a complete separation of the whole person from God, but that's not all, because Paul's point is, you were dead, but God made you alive. You were dead. You were an object of wrath, but God, because of his great love, made you alive in Christ. Not just made you savable, as chosen but free says, but he, in point of fact, actually saved. Then he goes on to say, on pages 57 through 58, second, even though they are spiritually dead, the unsaved persons can perceive the truth of God. In Romans, Paul declares emphatically that God's truth is clearly seen by them so that they are without excuse. Again, any Reformed theologian, anyone that is cited in this book, R.C. Sproul, or Dr. Palmer, or Dr. Raymond, Hodge, Machen, Warfield, all of these individuals who have written on this subject have all clearly differentiated between the obvious fact that man is not obliterated, that man has knowledge of the existence of God, and his suppression of that knowledge, from the biblical presentation of man's inability to come to God unless drawn by the Father. Again, we struggle to understand how chosen but free can make statements like this that simply beg the question and show no real understanding of what the Reformed position has been about. It continues on to say, in short, depravity involves the corruption of life, but not its destruction. The image of God in fallen humans is effaced, but not erased. Even unsaved people are said to be in God's image, Genesis 9:6. The image is marred, but not eradicated by sin, James 3:9. Nothing to argue with there, because that's not what Reform people say anyways, despite Chosen But Free's representation of them in that way. Fourth, if spiritually dead amounts to a kind of spiritual annihilation rather than separation, then the second death would be eternal annihilation too, a doctrine rejected by extreme Calvinists. Well, I think we can start seeing what happens when you don't allow Calvinists or Reformed theologians to actually define their own position. Now, what about passages that teach that it is necessary that God draw an individual, that God enable an individual? One passage that is addressed, though I think John 6:44 would have been the one to really address, but it isn't addressed, is John 6:65, where Jesus says, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" And again, this is the exact same Greek phrase used in John 6:44, "Udais dunetai," "No one is able to come to me unless it has been given to him by the Father." Here is the response of Chosen But Free. Moderate Calvinists and Arminians agree with this. And he, in this particular point, by the way, is primarily responding to R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul cites this passage frequently in his presentation of the sovereignty of God. I continue with the quotation. As Sproul himself admits, "The real question is, does God give the ability to come to Jesus to all men?" And that is a part of the real question, because of the fact that it says no one is able, I have to wonder at that point if Chosen But Free really accepts Jesus' statement that no one is able. Or is the response to that simply, well, no one is able outside of grace, but grace is given to everybody equally, and therefore it's not really a big deal? That's certainly not what the Bible teaches, and that may be why John 6:44 isn't addressed in that sense, because all who are drawn in John 6:44 are also raised up on the last day. And it is self-evident that if you are raised up on the last day, that is eternal life in Johannine vocabulary, in John's usage of terms. Anyways, I continue the quotation from page 60 of Chosen But Free. "The answer is that there is nothing here or anywhere else to say God limits his willingness to provide this ability to only some. Indeed, the Bible is clear that he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, and that he wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So what's the response to John 6:65? The response is, God gives this ability to everyone on the basis of 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. We'll look at them in just a moment. That's not exegesis. That is not the looking at the text and allowing it to speak for itself. Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." That is, natural man lacks the ability to come to Christ unless something else happens. And what is that? The enablement of the Father. And this is the direct parallel to what happens just a few verses earlier in verse 44, where there Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those who are drawn by the Father to the Son are raised up by the Son on the last day. The drawing of the Father to the Son is effective. In the context, that's John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is just simple exegesis, just letting the text speak for itself and define its own terminology. So why do we have to go to 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4 to understand John 6:65? Remember what's happened in John chapter 6. The day before, over 5,000 men, not including women and children, are following after Jesus. And he walks away from them because they want to make him king. He leaves. They follow him to the synagogue in Capernaum. And what does he say to them? He literally, by his preaching and his presentation, drives away all of these individuals, because he keeps saying, unless you're drawn by the Father, you can't come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none, but raise them up at the last day. This has been what his teaching is, has been focusing upon himself and the sovereignty of God. And now they've all left. And that's the context of John 6:65. In fact, he's literally saying, and he was saying, this is in the imperfect, this is going on. He keeps saying to them, for this reason I have said to you, what reason? Well, because they just all walked off. They've rejected him. There's 12 men standing there. And even one of them isn't one of the elect. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Where in the world is this quote-unquote free will? I don't know, but it's not in John 6:65. Well, let's take a look at the big three. What do I mean by the big three? Well, throughout the book, and we just saw it happen in John 6:65, throughout the book, there are three verses that are cited over and over and over and over again as almost a mantra, saying, obviously, in light of these verses, nothing else, none of those Reformed passages can be what Reformed theologians have always thought them to mean. And we just saw a couple of them cited. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. The other is Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I want to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That passage is cited 11 times in Chosen But Free. Don't worry, I counted them all. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That one's cited 10 times. But the most favorite one by far. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, cited 20 times. Grand total, putting these three together, and they're often cited together as a group, putting these three together, and looking only at the sections of the book that make biblical argumentation, taking away the sections that are talking about historical issues or philosophical issues, in the sections of Chosen But Free that make biblical argumentation, one of those three verses is cited at least once every four pages. Once every four pages. And their meaning is simply assumed. It must mean the following thing. And that meaning is simply assumed. Do those three passages teach this concept of free will and that God does not have a sovereign decree of election in regards to a specific people? That's what we'll be looking at and taking your phone calls. I already have one caller online taking your phone calls at 508-0960. We'll be looking at those right after this. Welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White. We are looking at Chosen But Free again this week. This week, looking at the subject of the total depravity of man and the inabilities of man. It strikes me as well, quite simply amazing, that in light of the fact that Dr. Geisler, in his book Chosen But Free, frequently refers to Reformed theologians as eisegeting the text, engaging in eisegesis, twisting it, talking about how painful it is to watch Reformed theologians misusing the text of Scripture. He talks about the Reformed position being morally reprehensible. And in fact, in regards to what I'll be saying in 1 Timothy 2:4, for example, he regards my understanding of that as a tactic to divert the issue to other passages and things like that. All these rather strong condemnations of Reformed theologians. It is amazing to me, in light of that, that Chosen But Free itself presents such interpretations of passages such as Matthew 23:37. It is a favorite of non-Reformed individuals. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together in the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. You did not want to do so. And they say, see, there's free will. The problem is, if you listen to it, we're talking to a city here, aren't we? We're talking to the people of Israel. We're talking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Finally, we get to a passage that's actually talking about nations, not Romans 9. And here, in Romans 9, we're talking about individuals. Arminians want to say we're talking about nations. And when we talk in Matthew 23 about nations, they want to say we're talking about individuals. Here, a passage that clearly refers to God's dealings with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and his constant sending of prophets. It even says there, those who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Who were the prophets sent to? A nation. And yet, all of a sudden, Matthew 23 becomes the proof text that says that fallen men can be seekers of God and have the ability to come to God on their own. It's amazing to me. And I ask you, just see if I'm not being fair when I state that this is the passage that's cited over and over again to attempt to get around every passage that plainly in its own context teaches the inabilities of man. It's 11 times it's cited. 10 times 1 Timothy 2:4 is cited. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And chosen but free knows. Dr. Geisler knows. For example, John Owen's masterful response to this in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But how does he respond? Page 202. Of this and like passages, John Owen offers the dubious view that all does not mean all here. His tactic is to divert the issue to other passages where all does not mean the whole human race. That is simply not the case, my friends. That's not what John Owen did. Yes, he demonstrates that the word all does not, in every single instance, mean every single human being. And that's actually too easy to prove. What he does demonstrate, and what I demonstrate in my presentations on this passage, is that to make 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, mean every single individual is to force you to be a universalist. And it is to ignore the context of the passage. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, the NIV, New American Standard, be made on behalf of all men. Now, my friends, is Paul saying to Timothy that our prayer meetings are to last 7 days a week and 24 hours a day? Is he saying that we are to pray for every individual man? Of course not. How could he be commanding us to do that? Look at the context, 1 Timothy 2:2. When he says all men, what does he mean? For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. What are kings and all those in authority? They are kinds of men. Kinds of men. And there is a temptation in the early church, since the rich and those in power persecuted Christians, to not pray for them. To not pray for certain kinds of men. But Paul says no. No, you are to pray for all men. That means all kinds of men. For kings and all those in authority. This is good, he says in 1 Timothy 2:3. And pleases God our Savior, who wants all men. That is what? All kinds of men. Just as Revelation 5. Who does Jesus Christ save? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, every social strata, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So, my friends, if you want to make 1 Timothy 2:4 universalistic, then Jesus is the mediator for every single individual man, is he not? That's what the passage says. Well, does Jesus mediate for every single man? If that's the case, then Jesus either saves every individual man, or there's only one other conclusion you can come to. And unfortunately, this isn't dealt with in Chosen But Free, even though it's plainly Owen's argument. And that is, you're presenting the idea that Jesus Christ can die in the place of and then intercede on behalf of his perfect work in the place of men, and they end up in hell. That is the result of the position of chosen but free. What they end up having to say is, Jesus Christ can substitutionarily atone for, pay the price of sin for, and then stand in the presence of the Father mediating for, on the basis of his perfect work, an individual, and all of that means nothing unless the autonomous will of the creature says yes. Unless the pot enables the potter, it all fails. Is that what the New Testament teaches? Is that the result of the intercessory work of Christ? You see, John Owen well presented, and every Reformed theologian that I know of well presented, an argument that is never even once touched in Chosen But Free. And that is the key proof of the particular redemption and the particular redeeming work of Jesus Christ is found in his work as our mediator and high priest. And since he is able to save to the uttermost because he's a savior, well, that's really where the issue lies. Now, we have two callers online. And I can tell by Rich Pierce's face that I'm preaching far too much in here at the moment. But there is one other that I just want to touch on really quickly, then we'll go to our calls. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Very simply, it's cited 20 times. 20 times in the book. The assumption is this obviously means there is no decree of election. And I'll be very simple. And very straightforward. 2 Peter 3:9 is in the Epistle of Peter, the second Epistle of Peter, which is addressed to the elect. And Peter is simply explaining here, why is the parousia, the coming of Christ, delayed? Why hasn't Christ returned? And the answer is because God is patient. God is gathering his people. And God wants none of his elect to perish. And aren't you and I glad sitting here in 1999 that God has been patient? That the parousia hasn't happened yet? All of his people will come to know him because of the fact that God's sovereign over all things and he's still drawing his people to him. That does not do away with the clear teaching of the Bible that God has an elect people, Ephesians chapter 1. And that doesn't simply mean that God elects to save whoever believes. The decree of election is personal. It is of a people, not a plan. Well, I think I better go to a phone call here, and I better go to a new world record for the dividing line. I am going to go all the way, and I am absolutely being honest here, to Clapgate, England. Yes, indeed. Martin is calling from Clapgate, England. Martin, thank you. What time is it there?
It's, let me think, 20 to 11.
At night?
Yeah.
Well, welcome, Martin.
Thanks, Dr. Weiss.
It is an honor to speak with someone from our old motherland.
Indeed.
Are we still rebels?
I can't hear you. Sorry.
That's all right. Are we still rebels?
No.
Oh, okay. We've gotten past that level. Good. What can we do for you today, Martin?
Well, I mean, I'll say straight off the bat that I mean, I do agree with you. as time sort of passes by, I seem to have more confirmation of, you know, of what you're saying about man being sort of, you know, dead in trespass and sin and not wanting to, I was recently sharing with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses and I was sharing with them the deity of Christ and, you know, I may as well have been talking Swahili because it was just, I mean, the passages were so clear to these guys, and well, to me, and but to them it was just crazy. But, I mean, the question I was going to ask, and you probably sort of answered this, you know, before, is what do you say about someone who genuinely seems to be seeking after God, who's like asking all the right questions, or is I'll put it in some context. A friend of mine, he's an on-off sort of Christian. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? He's on, and then he goes off the boil, and then he's convinced he's not saved, and so he gets concerned about it, and then he sort of says a sinner's prayer again, and starts attending church, and then he's off and on. What about those sort of people?
Well, the biblical answer, of course, you're well aware of the biblical teaching that the Apostle Paul said, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God, in Romans 3:11. So in light of that, we have to look at experiences that we have, an individual such as that, and we have to come to one of two conclusions. Romans 3:11 does not say there is no religious person. Romans 3:11 does not say there is no person who speaks of God or seeks after the benefits of God.
Sure.
I think we need to recognize that in light of what Paul's presentation is, there is no one who seeks after the true and living holy God that they know exists apart from the work of regeneration in their heart. Now, a person who seems to be blown about by every wind of doctrine or seems to be the unstable person that is described in Scripture, that person can be either the individual that is very religious, but has not yet truly dealt with the true and living God, or can be a Christian who is a young Christian who we need to basically take alongside and help them to understand better the perfection of the work of Christ that has been done in their behalf, something along those lines. It's difficult to look into someone's heart and make a decision as to whether they are one of the many religious that we deal with all the time, or whether they truly have experienced God's grace in their life. But the one thing that we always have to be very careful in not doing is letting what we draw, the conclusions we draw from our experience, determine our theology rather than Scripture determining our theology and then evaluating our experience in the light of the clear teachings of Scripture. I'm afraid that in a lot of places we do it a little bit backwards at that point.
I mean, I do, you know, talk with him, you know, fairly regularly. We had a sort of fairly similar background, as in we both sort of came out of Catholicism, and then we just basically sort of biblically illiterate, so we floated around in sort of various different types of Pentecostal and then came out of that. But we're now both attending some Reformed Baptist churches, both on different sides of the city, and I sort of say to him, although I don't know if it's right, I should be saying it to him, but I keep saying, well, if he was just seeking religion, he could have found in any of these kind of different organizations that we sort of have floated around in, and he genuinely does seem to, it almost seems as if God's sort of leading him out of sort of one era into the, you know, and sort of gradually sort of, you know, bringing him, and myself, but I mean, out of sort of error into sort of truth. And the thing I say to him, although I don't know if it's right, is when he gets down and depressed and wonders whether God is whether he's one of the elect or whether whether he's a Christian even. I do say to him, well, do you think that God would have invested that time to bring you out of these different things to show you gradually the truth if he were just going to leave, to flounder? I don't know. I mean,
yeah, well, Martin, you know, one of the things that I have found to be most useful in dealing with someone in that situation and that I've seen have results is to really lead such a person in a study of the perfection of the work of Christ in their behalf, and to lead them to focus not so much upon an introspective thing, but first and foremost to focus upon the perfection of the work of the Savior. And then once there's a real understanding of the perfection of his work, then we can look at our own hearts. But it's I think it's a dangerous thing that some people will become so introspective without having the firm and solid foundation of a clear understanding of what Jesus Christ has really done and the perfection of his work in their behalf. I think that's probably the most important thing I would suggest to someone would be to undergo a thorough study of that, talk to the elders in that church, and hopefully the elders there know what the situation is and can attempt to encourage him in the Christian life along those ways. And I've also found that those who are simply playing at religion won't have any interest in that at all.
Sure, but I mean, he does. I mean, he's, you know, when he does fall away, you know, he does genuinely, he's genuinely concerned about state of his, you know, the state of his soul, the state
that's
of his life.
That's a good sign, being genuinely concerned. Hey, Martin, thank you so much for calling across the pond, as they say. And, you know, I hope you'll get in a lift sometime. I think that's how you say it, you know. And
oh, yes.
Thank you very much for participating in the program today. And
sure.
God bless you for calling in. Thank you very
Thanks,
much,
sir. God bless.
All right, God bless. All righty. We'll take more of your phone calls at 508-0960. Need to take a break. We'll be right back. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Just a few minutes left here on the program today. I did not even begin to cover everything I wanted to, but we do need to get Dennis on the line, because Dennis has a way of becoming very nasty if you don't let him have his say, because he'll say to Mr. Pierce whenever he's filling in for me that we should have gone to a taped program. Isn't that what you would say, Dennis?
Hey, I clarified that at the time. Initially, I felt that way, but then the program improved and got better with practice, blah, blah, blah. It's on the I don't know, it's on some tape, maybe not this series.
What can we do for you, Dennis?
I have a quote here from a book I just got recently. It says, "But those who profess to be disciples of Christ and still maintain that man has free will, despite his being lost and overwhelmed in spiritual destruction, labor under a big delusion. They hold an indiscriminate mixture of inspired doctrine and philosophical opinion and miss the truth in both."
And the author of that is?
That would be one Jean Calvin.
Ah, yes, I've heard of him before.
Yeah, that would be part 3, chapter 15, section 8, I'm reading from a condensed version modern English.
Yes.
So if it sounds funny, sorry.
Of the Institutes. Well, again, that was his viewpoint, and that's one of the reasons that I don't know why someone would want to have themselves called a Calvinist, when Calvin held so clearly to the idea that those who believe in this concept of autonomous human free will are laboring under a great delusion. I don't want to utilize a terminology, a description of my own position, when in point of fact I reject at its root the entire definitional elements of that particular religious system. And I think I have mentioned that chosen but free denies Calvin's view of sovereignty, the positive decree of God, the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of man, the irresistible grace of God in bringing about regeneration, and in point of fact, I believe, as we established a few weeks ago, also rejects Calvin's view of the atonement. Why in the world would you want to be a moderate Calvinist if you don't believe in almost anything that Calvin taught on those issues? I don't understand it.
Well, I wonder about people and their labels. Just recently I've been wondering why Lutherans just don't call themselves Melanchthonites.
Well, in regards to this issue, they should. And in fact, Chosen But Free, Dr. Geiser brings that out and points out that modern-day Lutherans follow Melanchthon on this, not Martin Luther's viewpoint expressed in The Bondage of the Will, any way, shape, or form.
Yeah, it's funny because they use the word world the way they distort the word all. And I was just thinking the other day, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, okay, we're going to be saved.
Well, if he truly takes them away, I don't know what basis God would have of punishing anyone. If he has taken away the sin of the world, and that means every single individual and not all kinds of men, there is no basis for God to punish anyone. Someone says, the basis is unbelief. Well, is unbelief a sin? Did he bear that sin as well? These are issues that I think have been dealt with many times before, but sadly, we seem to be condemned to reinventing the wheel. Let me read a quote for you here, Dennis. I'll leave you on as I talk about this, and you can comment on it. John 8:44. From this text, extreme Calvinists conclude that fallen humans cannot avoid sinning because they are by nature the children of the devil who have been taken captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:25-26. The response is, but it does not follow that we have no free choice in the matter. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin," John 8:34. In fact, in the very text cited to support the extreme Calvinist view, note that it says, "You want or will to carry out your father's, the devil's, desire," John 8:44. It is by their choice that they follow the devil. Well, obviously, all Reformed people believe that men sin because they choose to do so. Only the idea that the will has been destroyed and that somehow the Reformed position is God sitting there prodding them along. They're these poor, innocent little creatures going, "I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin." And God's going, "You're going to sin anyways." That seems to be the perspective that's being presented. And no one could ever believe that that's actually what we are presenting. That obviously is not the case whatsoever. But this idea that they have been taken captive by him to do his will, Let me ask you, if you've been taken captive by someone to do their will, what does it mean for me to say you have free will? I don't understand it. Do you understand it, Dennis?
Well, we freely act out of our fallen nature.
Out of our fallen nature. That's exactly
right. What else can we be? We sin because we're sinners.
That's why we need to be regenerated, and that's why I'm awfully glad that God has done so. Thanks, Dennis, for calling in. We appreciate it. And thanks to Martin as well, from calling from Clapgate, England. I am so thankful that that he did so as well. There's a lot more on this subject, folks, that we didn't even get into this week, but next week we'll be dealing with the issue of unconditional election. We started to talk on that just a little bit this week. The position of chosen but free is, from God's perspective, we are unconditionally elected. But from our perspective, there is a condition. That means that's the denial of unconditional election. And yet, the chosen but free says, oh, we believe in unconditional election. That means that God has elected to save on the basis of faith. Well, that's not what the historic reform position refers to, and we'll explain that next week. We hope you'll join with us then. Thanks for being with us today, and God bless.